My sermon title this morning is Money in the Bank. Like many of you, I am invested in the stock market, not really in a hands-on, direct way. It's not like that now I'm working from home, I've taken up day trading. But I'm invested in the market through my pension funds, through my educational 529 accounts for my children's college education, and through some other funds we invested after they came into our hands when my parents died. I got my account statements the other day for those last two sets of funds, the non-retirement ones, the ones other than my pension funds, which still have many years to recover, the ones that we are planning to use for our children's college education. Those statements told me we've taken a 17% hit in this first quarter of the year. Felt like we've been dropped off a cliff after a long multi-year run of market gains, especially since a significant portion of those multi-year gains had benefited us as we paid for our first child's college education. But now it's a time of more uncertainty, I'm afraid, when it comes to paying for education for the next two children with those 529s. Now, of course, some of the money set aside for child number three can be used to pay for child number two, since child number two is currently in college and child number three has four more years of high school before she'll need her college money. So we have some time to recover and replenish, but still, it's plenty unsettling to see what has happened to our investments in just the last couple of months. But that's the way investments are, especially financial investments. If you want more reward, you take more risk. Sometimes it greatly benefits you, other times it can be crushing. In some ways, it feels like we are making investments all the time, not just financially, but in every way. We invest time and energy in plans and projects, for example, not knowing whether the effort we put in will pay off with the results we hope for. Every student who studies today for the test next week is making an investment in their own education and, by extension, in their own future. Planting a garden is an investment, isn't it? You put the seeds in the ground and maybe the shoots start to come up, and then you have snow and sub-freezing temperatures like we had this past week in mid-April of all times. You invest, but you don't know whether the investment will pay off. If you were watching the children's story earlier in the service this morning, you're aware that we have some ducks at our house right now. My oldest son is working on a farm that his fiance grew up on, so elements of farm life seem to be migrating toward our household. I came out in the garage one afternoon a number of weeks ago before the stay-at-home order, and there they were unloading something into the garage. "What's going on?" I asked. My future daughter-in-law had a sheepish expression on her face as she explained the plan. "Five meat chickens and two ducks." "Ducks?" I asked. "Oh, yes," she replied. "Duck eggs are wonderful." "Okay, that's fine, except how do you figure out whether you have male or female ducks?" "The answer is that you don't know until they're a lot older, weeks and weeks older, in fact." So we are investing in ducks, investing food, time, shelter, care. This past week, we pried the door off the old shed, and Rainer put up some chicken wire around the shed so the ducks can go in and out, and we put straw down in the shed, and then when it was getting really cold at night, midweek, we linked together several extension cords and ran them from the back of the house to the shed where we hung a heat lamp from the ceiling so they wouldn't get too cold at night. Investment. Oh, and my daughter's getting quite attached to the ducks, which she has named Squeaks and Dawn. Dawn, like the sun rising or the dish soap brand. "Dad," she says, "even if they are both males, we're going to keep them, right?" And you know what? Even if one is a female, I found out that they don't start laying eggs until they are about 6 months old anyway. So all of that possible promise of getting the payoff of duck eggs someday, I don't even know for sure whether anything will come of it or not. Some kind of investment, right? But life is full of opportunities for investment. Some we take very seriously and some not so much. A couple of ducks won't make or break me, and in the meantime, they are quite entertaining. But there are other things that I really do hope pay off. The investments of relationship, the investments of parenting, The investments of financial resources with enough return to pay for education. The investments of my time and effort into a vocation to which I feel called. Maybe those are some of your most important investments right now, too. How will it all turn out? There's risk and there's reward. We know that. But are there any investments with a guaranteed return? Is there anything that is guaranteed? In this scripture passage for this morning, there is the suggestion that through Christ's resurrection, we who believe, we who love him, are promised an inheritance of salvation, essentially the payoff of an investment of belief and faith. But at the same time, there is also a promise, or at least a prediction, in this text of a testing in the present age, a testing of whether our faith, more precious than gold, can withstand the fires of suffering and trial. So it invites our asking, our wondering, is this new birth into living hope, as it is described in the scripture, really money in the bank? A guarantee of an inheritance to be received in the future? Is it really, as the writer describes it, imperishable, undefiled, unfading? Or is it like every other investment? Tentative, hopeful, but not guaranteed. Risk balanced with reward. The reward in the scripture passage, the promised inheritance, the treasure, the payoff, is couched in the language of heaven, while the risk in the passage, the predicted tests, the trials and sufferings, are couched in the language of this present world. It would be easy then to try to simplify it this way. Risk is now, reward is later. The trials are in this world. Salvation is in heaven. We make an investment in terms of current faithfulness. We receive a payoff in terms of eternity. But to do that would be to turn something organic, something living and breathing, into something mathematical, formulaic. And I'm convinced that God is not a God of formulas. Our God is a God of relationship, of living, breathing relationship. And our God is a God of trust and mystery, more than fixed formulas or money-back guarantees. What I think this scripture is saying is that in the resurrection of Christ, there is a bold testimony and a promise of God's great mercy. And that wonderful grace and mercy means that even if, so far, we have invested in the wrong things, we haven't been wiped out in God's economy. Instead, through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, we are being turned in a new direction. We've been given a reason to hope, because if the suffering we know now isn't a predictor of what can be in store for us in eternity, if instead Christ's suffering has brought him into the center of our experiences with compassion and empathy, and his resurrection has gifted us with presence and healing, then we can measure our lives less and less on the basis of trying to make those impossible earthly calculations of risk and reward, or trying to lock up a good rate of return, or trying to beat the market, so to speak, so that even if others lose their shirt, we don't lose ours. And instead, as we orient, even invest our lives less and less that way, we can instead recognize that in Christ, God has offered a better hope and a better promise for us than the dividends the world offers. So then we don't have to know the unknowable or control the unpredictable. We have only to cling to faith in the grace and mercy of God, with the assurance that investing ourselves in love and mercy, investing ourselves in compassion and generosity, investing ourselves in hope and promise and faith, will always and ultimately pay off. We're not in competition for salvation. We're not granted grace based on how smart or wise or strategic we are. We just lean in to the arms of God, and we lean in to the grace of God. We hang on to Christ, because whatever comes, we know we do best if we are keeping company with him. Christ is alive, so we are too. That's a living hope, a resurrection hope. Is it easy? No. Is it right? Yes. You will go through some hard things. That is the way it is, and that truth is especially laid bare in these times. But we will make it through. God's economy will not crash. Richard Rohr, who I have found especially helpful in these recent times, speaks as well in one of his email devotionals from this past week of this investment we are making in the now, and how that investment is part of the divine economy. The outcome, the payoff, as he names it, is transformation, which is, I think, another way of reframing the idea of salvation as it is traditionally understood. He writes, Jesus says, there's only one sign I'm going to give you, the sign of the prophet Jonah, from Luke 11:29, Matthew 12:39, and 16:4. Sooner or later, life is going to lead us, as it did Jesus, into the belly of the beast, into a situation that we can't fix, can't control, can't explain or understand. That's where transformation most easily happens. And that's where we are uniquely in the hands of God. Right now, it seems the whole world is in the belly of the beast together, but we are also safely held in the loving hands of God, even if we do not yet fully realize it. This is why I think transformation and salvation can be perhaps interchangeable ideas, because each can be understood as being something that uniquely or safely puts us in the hands of God. Rohr goes on, all of us experience the absurd, the tragic, the nonsensical, the unjust, but we do not all experience pain in the same way, so try not to judge others too harshly for their reactions. We don't know what has brought them to this point. However, if we could see all our wounds as the way through to their transformative effect, as Jesus did, then they would become sacred wounds and not something to deny, disguise, or export to others. The genius of Jesus' teaching, Rohr concludes, is that he reveals that God uses tragedy, suffering, pain, betrayal, and death itself not to wound or punish us, but to bring us to a larger identity. John 12:24. Unless the single grain of wheat loses its shell, it remains just a single grain. The shell must first crack for the expanded growth to happen. In such a divine economy, everything can be transmuted, everything can be used, and nothing is wasted. Listen to those last lines again. The shell must crack first for the expanded growth to happen. In such a divine economy, everything can be transmuted, everything can be used, and nothing is wasted. I think that's a powerful statement of hope. And if this is true, then the divine economy is not divided into this world and the next, but the divine economy spans place and time and realm and reality. And so our investments are being made now, but the payoff, transformation, salvation, is now and in the future and in the forever. We invest now, but we are also transformed now. And that transformation prepares us and positions us toward eternity. That's our salvation. The investment risk we take in terms of faith is the risk of trusting in something we cannot see, and in someone we cannot see. But the reward is being held now and in the future and in the forever in the healing and restoring arms of God. What a payoff. Now, back to the ducks for a moment. The ducks who are living in my shed in my backyard. I think I have an investment choice. I can put all my expectations and all my approval into the possibility of getting eggs from them someday, because we live in the world in which we live. I have to accept that between now and then, so much could go wrong. Squeaks and Dawn could turn out to be two males instead of two females, or a male and a female, or some predator or something in the environment could kill or harm them, or something else that I can't foresee could go wrong, I suppose. So I have a choice. I can see my duck investment in terms of possible but not guaranteed eggs, or I can see it in terms of delight. Those crazy ducks do crazy things, I'll tell you. You should see them chasing each other around in circles from time to time. Or I could see it in terms of the stories we will tell, or the love of a teenage girl for creatures great and small, or having a front row seat to the mysteries and wonders of animals, of growth, of spring springing forth. That is, I could see my investment in terms of expectation or in terms of imagination. I can see the investment in terms of hoping for something I can know or even control, or I can see it in terms of the gift and grace of new and unfolding life, unbidden, uncertain, but amazing and wondrous. I can make a pretty good guess about how you would advise me, how you would advise this person who would rather know what the outcome is going to be than wait in patient hope. I can imagine that you would tell me to have faith instead of asking for guarantees, and to trust that love and wonder is enough. Maybe eggs, maybe not. But life, wondrous life, surprises, imagination, growth, transformation, for certain. So I will try to do that this spring, this Easter season. I will try to lean into the promise of life, of living in hope, even when there are so many uncertainties. I will try to let faith, trust, imagination, and even suffering do its transformative work in me. Will you come along with me and try to do that in your life too? It may not be money in the bank, but that kind of seeing and believing and hoping is more precious than gold, isn't it? Amen.